I want to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, where it says this: "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." We're going to be looking at the next several weeks. I'm going to take selected passages out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has 66 chapters, so take forever to go through all of that. I'm going to take selected passages. Today I'm just going to look at the broad overview of what the book is about. And I've concluded from my study that Isaiah is talking about doom to bloom. We're going to move from doom as a result of man's sin and corruption, which results in destruction. And he's going to move from there to a bloom. Isaiah starts with an old creation, ends with the new creation. And it's also actually a call to servanthood. A call to servanthood. I've read that Isaiah was called the gospel of the Old Testament. I say, well, the gospel, the good news about the old, about what? Okay. I think it's very probably more familiar with or similar to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is unique, as we all know here, is in that it was the only gospel, the only book that was directly written to unbelievers to tell them how they might have eternal life. Okay, it was written to unbelievers. The other Gospels, I believe, were written to believers. These were people who are already trusted in Christ. And it's a call, those Gospels are a call to discipleship. How to become, specifically even Mark, how to become a servant of God. Okay, and some say that some of those Gospels are also tell people how to be eternally saved. And as Dr. Allen from Southwest Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, Southern Baptist Seminary, would say, they are wrong in his humble and most accurate opinion, he would say. Okay, the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah, is not a gospel to tell people how to be eternally saved. It's going to be a gospel to call, save people to servanthood. And by being so, they'll be saved in another sense. Okay? So we saw the opening verse, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. First of all, a vision. A vision in the Old Testament was a scene, a dream, which came by a dream or a revelation or an oracle. A vision came through a seer, which was an older name for a prophet. Now, we know that this vision comes to Isaiah, came to us through Isaiah. Isaiah means Yashah, Yah, or Yah, Yeshua, Yah has saved, the Lord saves. And we know from Hebrews 1 that God, who at various times and various ways spoke times past to the fathers by the prophets, by the seers, such as Isaiah. Now, a little historical note here. The oldest known manuscripts of Isaiah date to 100 B.C., which were found in the caves of Qumran. Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And in Israel, you go and there's a museum, and it has wrapped around, the main centerpiece is the book of Isaiah, which wraps around the entire museum. I don't know if, Rev, have you been to that museum before? Have you seen that in Jerusalem? Anyway, that manuscript, the complete manuscript, dated 100 B.C., 100 years before Christ. Now, the previous manuscript that they had before they found that one back in the 1940s was 100 A.D., so over a 1,000-year difference between the time they had a copy of Isaiah to the one time when they found this manuscript in the cave. And when they compared the two, they put the one from 1,000 A.D. and they compared the one from the caves. And wow, they said, wow, this is amazing. No significant difference whatsoever, not any difference. They said there was no, that the manuscripts, the word that we have today was reliable. All right? Now, the Isaiah is a literary style called an anthropology. It's kind of like your photo album, okay? Would be an anthropology. It's a collection of sermons, sayings, thoughts, and writings, all arranged according to a theological purpose. So the original messages that Isaiah came, God came to Isaiah and said to him, say to the people this, and he would go out and he would speak to the people. And it's not necessarily assumed that all of the material in the book that he has finally laid out in his final form is necessarily in chronological order in which it was first delivered to the nations. Okay? And it can be assumed that he had, there was editorial or transitional material that was added to the original collection of sermons or messages that he had. Right? Now, we want to look at, there was in Isaiah, he may have been a household connection. According to tradition, Amos, was his father, was also Amos, Amaziah's brother, which is also the father of Uzziah. This would be making Isaiah cousins. Isaiah and Uzziah were cousins. However, there was something found in some archaeological dig that found the name Amos, which was found on a seal, okay, which identified him as a scribe. So Isaiah may have been a member of a scribal guild. All right. Now, I want to look at Isaiah in its geographical context, which this vision he got was he saw it concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Judah at the time was part of the southern kingdom. There were two tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. All right. Now, there were other tribal members, so to speak, from the other tribes of Israel that had also immigrated and were part of it, but they weren't necessarily part of these two tribes. Now, Jerusalem was the capital, the center of worship. And we see the map here of where it all happens. We have Judah right here in the middle where the red arrow is, Jerusalem, and Judea, okay? And we have the surrounding nations of Edom, Moab, Ammon. These were the sons of Lot, okay? Edom was Esau. You have the other Arab tribes who were descendants of Abraham. You have Syria, which is placed a significant point, and you have northern Israel up here. And then off up in the north, the Assyrian Empire, which we're going to see here in a minute. Now, Jerusalem in Isaiah is called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. However, that faithful city has become a harlot. And because of it, and because of sin and falling and forsaking God, the city had become a besieged city. Chapter 1, verse 8. Now, if you take this strictly chronologically, all right, the chapter 1, I don't think is maybe speaking about what was occurring at the first year that Uzziah became a prophet, because at that time the city was not necessarily besieged, okay, when Uzziah was the king. But later it would become a besieged city. So the introduction, as we see, is like an introduction to the whole book about what is about to proceed. All right? He also likens Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom means burnt, and Gomorrah means rubble. All right? Jerusalem is going to be, if they don't repent, will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says there will be a small remnant who will escape. A remnant means a survivor, someone who escapes. It would be like if your house was burning down and you just got out before the roof collapsed, or you collapsed from the smoke and you escaped by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Right? You just barely got out. And so God's going to bring destruction, doom on the nation of Judah and Jerusalem because of their forsaking of God. But their forsaking, he says, they've forsaken God. It says, later we'll see, that says that God will forsaken them, but only for a period, only for a time. He will not forsaken them forever. As we see what we sang in the hymn, he will never, no, never, you know, cast us out. All right. Now, also, Jerusalem is also rest on the Mount Zion. So a synonym for the Jerusalem would be Zion. And it is called in chapter 60, verse 40, the city of the Lord. So it's important. Now, the historical context is seen and given in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, who reigned basically from the 800s to the 700th B.C. That's some over 2,700 years ago, okay? A long time ago. Now, you've probably seen this chart. I also have a handout, okay, which gives you a little bit more detail than I could put up on here on the screen. Okay, so you might want to refer to that. Okay, we see the United Kingdom. Okay, under David and Solomon, there was Saul. Each reigned for 40 years. Okay, Saul, David, Solomon. But in the year 931, after Solomon's death, the United Kingdom, divided into two kingdoms: the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom consisted of 10 tribes, 19 kings, and 9 dynasties, which lasted 209 years. But in the year 722, under the kings of Syria, first Sennacherib, then Sennacherib, came and deported or destroyed Samaria, their capital, and destroyed their fortifications and hauled the people off into captivity, and then also imported people from other nations into the land so that they would lose all national identity. Many of the people from the northern tribes did filter down in Judea at the time. Now, in the southern kingdom, it was made up, as I said, two tribes called Judah. And we see the time of Isaiah. This is not necessarily to scale, okay? So Isaiah begins his ministry in the last year of Uzziah's reign. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And we see Jotham 16, Ahaz reigned 16, Ahaz 14, Ahaz 16, and in Hezekiah 14, a total of 47 years. Now, Isaiah obviously lived longer than that, but this was the period of the time of the history of his prophetic office. He probably lived even on into Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, that's when Isaiah, the book, when he finally finished it, came out and was given to the people. And we see the last date, one of the most important dates, is the fact that in 586, the southern kingdom was defeated and then taken to captivity in Babylon. All right? Uzziah. Well, let's look at some of these kings. Uzziah means Yah is my help. And he ruled 52 years, roughly between the years 806 to 754. And he was considered to be a good king. Right now, some of these dates, I was looking at many different commentaries and stuff, and these dates were all over the place because his son Jotham, which means Yah is perfect, ruled 16 years, and he was also a good king. But the difficulty was that Uzziah decided to usurp his office of not just being a king, but took on the role of a priest, went in and offered incense, and because of that, God inflicted him with leprosy. So as a result of that, he was withdrawn from society, and it's believed that Jotham, his son, ruled as a co-leader. So that some of the rulership overlapped. So actually, it may have been that Jotham ruled 16 years by himself, but he ruled as a co-ruler with his father before that. Now Ahaz, which means he has grasp, he ruled 16 years. We're a little bit more specific or known about this date, 738 to 722. Okay, that's 722 would be the year just before the northern kingdom is deported. Now Ahaz was a bad king. He was a king who failed to trust in the Lord. And then lastly, Hezekiah, which means Yah is strength. And he ruled for 14 years from 722. So the first year or second year of his reign, his northern neighbors were deported. And he ruled until 708, and he was also a good king. Now, look at the context of the book of Isaiah and through chapters. The chapters 1 through 39, I believe to have been written or given to a people in historical context from 760 to 701 BC, about a 60-year period. This was during the lifetime of Isaiah, and the ruling power of the day was Assyria, Babylon, then Medo-Persia. These were the first superpowers. Okay, the United States was not the first superpower. Okay, these were the first superpowers in the world at the time. Israel, Judah, all these other little tiny little countries were mini powers. Okay, then chapters 40 through 55 focus on a period which had not occurred yet in Isaiah's time. He's writing to a people that have not yet even been born, okay? And he's writing to them to encourage them while they're in exile. And the superpower at the time was Babylon, okay? Now, some people will say, well, Isaiah could not have been writing this because God or people can't predict the future. They assume that God can't predict the future, therefore Isaiah didn't write it. It was written by someone who was living at the time, who was describing what has happened. Okay? And so people say, well, if he wrote it to people in the future, then it has no relevance to the people that are reading it for the first time. I've heard that argument about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is all about what occurred during the time when John wrote the Revelation, the first century. It has no relevance to people in the future, because the people who wrote it would have no reference point. I don't accept that understanding. Isaiah is writing this to encourage those people so that when they do read it, it's going to give them strength to get through the exile. And then chapters 56 through 66 primarily focus on the people who are going to then return from their captivity in Babylon. During the Medo-Persian Empire, right? Now, here's some other kings that we're going to be referring to that intersect with the kings of Judah, and that is the Assyrian kings on the left, Tiglath-Pileser, who ruled from 747 to 727. Okay, he was the first superpower king that expanded Assyria, and then there was Shalmaneser the fifth, his son, then Sargon, and then Sennacherib, which is we're familiar with Hezekiah, when Sennacherib came and surrounded Jerusalem, and he says that he caged Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Okay, but then God sent a plague, and 185,000 Assyrians died. Okay, and then they withdrew. Okay, during these periods, every time one of these kings, Assyrian kings, would die, there would be a power grab or a power gap in which the surrounding nations that Assyria was inflicting or pushing on its power to control them, there would be uprisings. So there would be uprisings every time there was. And one of those uprisings was during the time that Israel was being controlled by Sargon, and they rose up, they lost, and they were deported. Now, other important kings is the Syrian king Rezeneh, we see in chapter 7, and the Sumerian king Pekah, and other nations that were involved in the historical context is Egypt, Edomites, and the Philistines. Now, all this is are important because it's going to fit in with our theological theme and purpose of what the book is about. Now, here's the map showing you the Assyrian Empire, the first superpower. They started off right in this purple area by Tiglath-Pileser, and he expanded his reign, and then Sargon expanded it even further. And then back down here, you have Sennacherib, who was attempting to expand even further and go down into Egypt. Okay? So that's the time of Isaiah and those kings. Now, the theme and the purpose is going to be this. You want to write this down on the back of your paper. Also, I have this other sheet. You might recognize this from Rev's Old Testament survey. It's page 43. And also gives a further information about the different kings and the different prophets that were writing at the time. So if you want to refer to that. All right. Now, like I said, the theme and the purpose is how to become a useful, faithful, righteous servant of God. All right. How do you become that? Considering that we are a sinful people. That Israel was a sinful people. How do we go from, he's going to say, how do we come from sinful nation to a servant nation? That's what the overall theme is. And that's what we have to keep reminding ourselves as we go through the book, so that we don't lose the sight of the forest because of all the trees that were in the forest. So the central theme relates to the nature and the destiny of the people of God. First of all, we see in chapter 1 that the people are destroyed and corrupted by sin. And we'll see this, we're going to go into this more detail next week. Then, in chapters 2, verses 1 through 5, we see that this same people are a people to be manifestation of the glory of God. So on one hand, the people are sinful and corrupt and they're under oppression and... But those same people is the same people that God was wanting to use as servants to manifest His glory, to be a nation, a light to the world. And the problem is stated. Like I said, how can a sinful, corrupt people become the servant of God? In chapters 1, we're going to go and like do a survey of the whole book here. Chapters 1 sets forth the problem. Sinful, but yet called. Chapter 6 gives the solution. It's a vision of the Holy One. The rest of the book then works out the ramifications and the implications of this introduction. So chapters 7 through 39 are unified by the reoccurring emphasis on trust. The problem is Israel trusts the nations, human power, prestige, instead of God. They're looking toward the other nations to bring, give them significance. And they have forsaken and forgotten God. Okay? However, God alone is trustworthy. That's what he's going to talk about. And Israel can only become God's servant, a light to the nation, if she accepts this truth, placing all sufficiency in God and accepts the role of a servant. In chapters 36 through 39, God demonstrates his trustworthiness in delivering Jerusalem from Sennacherib, but still, at this time, Israel will not relinquish her trust in the nations and their idols. So, this chapter is a contrast to chapter 7. It's contrasting Ahaz with Hezekiah. Now, Revina's outline notes on the Old Testament says that this chapter is kind of like a parenthesis in the book. But I think I kind of tend to disagree with it, because it's not a parenthesis. I know, it's a shocker. It's part of the whole outline and purpose of the book. Because chapter 7, I did give some messages on chapter 7 and 11, I don't know if you remember that, about Hezekiah, how he trusted in the nations. He got really scared, got the heebie-jeebies, when the king of Syria and the king of Israel came and said, "We're going to come down and we're going to defeat you and kill you and deport you and destroy you." And he got scared. Oh, what did he do? Did he trust in the Lord, call on the name of the Lord to save him? No. He went to the king of Assyria. "Come help me. Attack my enemies." So they promptly did so. "Sure, we'll do that." And they destroyed them. Great. But now he's got the Assyrians surrounding Ahaz. And it's said during that time, Assyria invaded even Judah at the time and hauled off a bunch of people. Okay? And so Ahaz is an example of someone who did not trust in the Lord, trust in the nations. Hezekiah is an example of someone who did trust in the Lord. When Sennacherib sent a gentleman to announce their doom, that if you trust in now Hezekiah did go to Egypt and was trying to get Egypt to help them, but he said, "Don't trust in Egypt, don't trust in your God, we're going to overthrow you. Just open the gates in and let us in." And Hezekiah goes to the Lord and he prays to the Lord, "Save us." And the Lord does so. Now, however, it still did not save them from Babylon. The result was God would not deliver Israel from Babylon later on. Okay, because they, after Hezekiah, Manasseh, and the other kings, they failed to not trust in the Lord, and they trusted in other kings to help them, and therefore God sent Babylon instead to deport them. So Israel had encountered God's trustworthiness. They've seen it. They've seen God in action, saving them, but failed to act on it. And why not? It says because they lacked motivation. So what could motivate the Judeans now to trust in God? It was going to mean now a vision of God, and we find in chapters 40 through 48, which is like the vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6. See the outline and parallels. Now, in chapters 40 through 48, written to a people, like I said, in exile, who would sense God's immeasurable greatness and also his boundless love in continuing to choose them, the fact, even after they've been deported, despite their sin, despite their deportation, the fact they were living in a foreign land, they then would be motivated to trust him and join Isaiah saying, "Here am I." Okay? So, it's one thing for God maybe to deliver a nation from enemies that are surrounding and sieging their cities. But then it's another thing, this has never happened before, was the fact that God took a nation after they had been deported and brought them back. Never happened in the history of the world. Probably never since. So, when they were in Babylon, other prophets like Ezekiel, Daniel, were writing to them and telling them, they're going to return, and you're going to reestablish. They're going to go from doom to bloom. Right? You know, I speak to some Jews today, and they have an understanding, some level of understanding that God loves them, because they know of all the things that have happened to them throughout the centuries, Holocaust and so forth, that here they are. They still are a nation, still in existence, a people. What other country, what other group had go through all they had gone through and would have long dissipated and gone away? But God has a plan. He started recently in 1948 reestablishing the country. Where that goes, we'll see. Now, continuing the theme, the development of the theme. Now, but can sinful Israel, still in a state of sin, become servant Israel by simply choosing to do so? The answer would be no. They can't just, okay, I choose to serve the Lord. Okay? But the problem is, I still got a sin nature. So by what means then shall Israel's servanthood be achieved? This answer is going to be found in chapters 49 through 55. In the servant. My servant. Which is a further development of the vision of the Messiah, the perfect king, found in chapters 7 and 11. Right? Now, we find that by the means of this self-giving and by the means of his ideal servanthood, found in chapter 53, Isaiah's sins may be forgiven and the hopes of restoration, found in chapters 40 through 52, are given, and then they're given way to celebrations, and we read those in 54 through 55. So it's the means, the motivation by which the nation, sinful Israel, will become servant Israel, is through this ideal servant. And despite of the realization that God has not only chosen and redeemed them, there remains the living out of their servanthood in the hostile world and in the nations that they exist. How do we live it out as a servant of God? Still, there remains the contrasting themes of human inability. As Paul would say in Romans, this is sin in my parts. How do I deal with sin in my parts? Even though I believed in the Lord and I have the Holy Spirit and I have all of these heavenly blessings, I still struggle with sin. All right, and then divine ability. These contrasts are found in these chapters 56 through 59, which then stresses continual human inability. And divine ability found in chapters 60 through 66. Then it's finally climaxed in chapter 66. These realities come to a climax with the revelation of God's glory through his people. And we find it in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, let's kind of summarize this again. The vision of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 6, lays down the foundation that Israel was a sinful nation and God was a holy God. Chapter 7 through 39, God is trustworthy. You can trust in God. Don't trust in the nations. He is holy. He is unique. He is the only God. Only him. Only trust him. Right? 40 through 48 states, reminds us of God's greatness, his power, and his love to sustain them. Right. 40 through 55 talks about the ideal servant, the one who's going to be able to motivate them and to be the servants that he has wanting them to be. 56 through 65 is the living out of that servanthood. And then 66 again is the climax where we see the glory of God. Right? I know that was a lot. I'll make a printout sometime. All right, here's some theological insights, and we'll close with this last part. What do we see in the Old Testament? Okay, this was the Old Testament. That's the old stuff. We want to focus on the New Testament, but the Old Testament gives us a lot of theological insights into the nature of God, for instance. First, the holiness of God, which means He's set apart, and primarily in moral and ethical perfection. Secondly, we see the faithfulness of God. He keeps His promises. He is trustworthy. Only trust Him. We see the greatness of God in both power and in grace. He's able to save them from the nations. He's also able to stoop down and become one of us and lift us up. All right? He not only is the way, He shows us the way as well. All right? We also see the nature of man, the futility of man. He is nothing when he forgets God. All right? When man forsakes God, God forsakes him. Okay? He is nothing. We are nothing without God. Secondly, we see the enormity of man. He has great value and significance when God chooses to make him a reflection of His glory. Sin. What is sin? Isaiah tells us sin is basically rebellion, an expression of human pride and a refusal to accept God's lordship and dependence on Him. Sin seeks to use and oppresses others. As a result, it results in destruction. We see a big contrast. Isaiah is a book of contrast, and we see a contrast between judgment and salvation. He says, judgment will come upon those who refuse to turn from their own care for themselves because of their pride and arrogance, and turn to God in dependence on Him. Salvation are for those who trust in Him, not in the full sense of the word, not only for eternal life, but for life itself. Okay? For the, as we talked about earlier, salvation from eternal life is salvation that gives us the quantity of eternal life, but also gives us the quality of eternal life. Quantity and quality, the whole scope of salvation. Now, chapters 1 through 39 emphasizes judgment, and chapters 40 through 66 emphasize salvation or redemption. And judgment, then, is the vehicle of salvation, such as the cross. Right? The cross was a judgment, but through the judgment came salvation. Right? Judgment takes many forms throughout the book of Isaiah. It may come through natural disasters, military defeat, or disease, but all are by the hand of God. It is not merely the outworking of natural and personal consequences of sin, but the personal outrage of an offended deity. God is angry with sin, and He is going to deal with it through judgment. The basis of salvation is God's willingness to let His anger go and not let His people go. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son are all members of God's family whom He would not let go but sought out and brought them back. The basis of salvation, as we've said before, is the substitutionary atonement found in chapters 53, which makes it possible for God to forgive sin. And I think this is the last one. The condition for deliverance in the book of Isaiah is a renunciation of one's own pride, an acknowledgement of God's sole rulership, and an acceptance of God's provision for deliverance and a willingness to be God's servant. Isaiah chapter 1, 18 through 20 kind of summarizes that. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword." So the entire book is an appeal to abandon human pride and to accept God's lordship and to experience all of life as it was originally meant to be, a reflection of God's holy image and the role of a servant upon the earth. As Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus' half-brother said, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. So we will go from doom to bloom if we trust the Lord and accept the role of a servant, even in our lives.